So today we come to the last in our series on a living faith with a living God. And if you remember, we started, it was a long time ago, back in the spring, and we started off looking at the nature of God, just reminding ourselves how great and wonderful he is. And then we've looked at various ways that God promises to help us live for him. And the one we get I suppose, bring it to a conclusion is this: God promises to answer his people's prayers. And this, in truth, has been a theme all the way through these various things or aspects of God's relationship to us, as we've looked at that over the months. And then, if you remember, I think it was probably about 3 weeks ago, when I was last speaking in August, we looked at abiding in Christ. We learnt about the fact that we need to abide in Christ's words, because the words, the Bible, the things that he teaches and this teaching of the Holy Spirit affect how we think, how we look at the world, and that affects how we behave, and it leads to a Christ-like character. We saw about abiding in Christ's love, and what it tells us is that we have Christ's love abiding in us, and that means that we can love him and we can love God with the love that Jesus has for the Father. And also, it's a love that we can express towards those people around and about us. And a change in our love changes our affections, changes the things that we want to do. And because we love God, we want to please him. Because that's typically what we do for people that we love. We want to please them. We want them to be happy. And then we need to abide in Christ's joy. And that means the things that make God happy, Jesus happy, are things that make us happy. And all of those things together lead to this Christ-like character and an authentic discipleship. And the reason I'm doing that is because we kind of started this topic of God answering prayer as one of the consequences of abiding in Christ. And we looked at these two extracts from John 15. What we read was, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And then the other verse, you did not choose me, but I chose and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. So this abiding in Christ, this alignment with his mind and with his affections and with his joys, mean that when we come to the Father in prayer, we will ask for things that are in line with his thinking, with his will, his plans, his purpose, with his character. And the guarantee there is then that he will answer those things. So we kind of got a preview of this sermon then. And John writes about this also in his first letter. And he says this: and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that's the Father, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. And so the key here is asking in line with God's will. So he's repeated in a different way the things that we learned when we looked at abiding in John 15, when we looked at being part of the vine, where Jesus is the stem, we are the branches, and his sap, as it were, or his words, his love, and his joy, and they fill us as the branches and enable us to be fruitful and enable us to ask God in accordance with his will. And that word for confidence is interesting. The Message interpretation of that passage, we read it this way: "And how bold and free we then become in his presence, freely asking according to his will, sure that he is listening. And if we're confident that he's listening, we know that we have what we've asked for. It's as good as ours." And the word for confidence, the Message interprets as bold and free. And that's actually a good interpretation, because the root of that Greek word underlying confidence and bold and free is a liberty and a freedom to speak out. That's the root idea behind it. And that sometimes is interpreted as boldness. And you can understand that. But boldness tends to be in the face of danger, in the face of difficulty. And you can think of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was bold, wasn't he? He understood what was happening to Jerusalem. And he had 3 or 6 months wrestling with that before God. And then he went looking really miserable before the king, which was a capital offense. Could have got him killed, executed, just for being unhappy in the presence of the king. But the king said, obviously liked him and respected him, "What's wrong, Nehemiah?" And then we get that little arrow prayer from Nehemiah: "Help, Lord." And Nehemiah speaks boldly and freely. And the same with Esther. If you think back to the story of Esther, when there was a plot to annihilate the Jews in the Babylonian Empire. And Mordecai told Esther, "Well, you've got to go and talk to the king. You've got to go and tell him this." And she said, "Well, look, I can't, because if I just go into his presence, I will be killed." And basically he said, well, I suppose the subtext of the message is, well, you're going to be killed anyway. So go and talk to the king. So she went and she stood where he could see her, but didn't go into her presence. And he beckoned her in. And she spoke with boldness and freedom about what was going on. And we know the story. That turned the whole situation around. But those are in situations of danger. But we can have confidence because we are not in a situation of danger with God. We can come before him and we can speak with liberty to him. I can turn my sheet of paper over. So we can have a confident liberty and freedom in speech with God. And that means that when we come to pray, we can have this confident liberty as we speak to him about whatever it is. And remember, he already knows all about it. Often we think, well, I can't really say that to God because he's God and it's not really very good. But he already knows. He knows what's in our heart. And it's better for us to tell him, "Lord, this is how I feel. Help me deal with it," than to bottle it up and pretend that God won't know, because he already knows. And we have this liberty in our speech with God because we are aligned with his will, with his plans, and with his purposes. And then Paul in Ephesians kind of phrases this in a slightly different way. "In Christ Jesus, our Lord, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him." So what is that word for boldness? That word for boldness is the word we've just been looking at in that John passage. But here, Paul underlines it with another word for confidence. So we can have double confidence when we come into the presence of the Father. And we have access to the Father. We're guaranteed access. Remember, he is the King of the universe. He created it. He's the sovereign God. He's all-powerful, almighty, so far beyond us that he's unapproachable. He's unknowable, apart from the fact he invites us in to approach him, and apart from the fact that he reveals himself to us so that we can know him. And so through the cross, through our faith in Jesus, we have access. We have access to God with confidence, and we can have this freedom of speech underlined, double underlined by that confidence. It's as if, as his children, he's working, he's God's at work in the throne room, you know, like a king, but we're allowed to go in and see our Father. And the reason we can do that is because we have faith in Jesus. And faith is, as it were, the key to the door of the throne room, so that we can enter God's presence with that boldness and with that freedom. So we can have this confident confidence in God, our Father. So what other reasons are there that we can be confident in God to not only receive us and hear our prayers, but answer our prayers? Well, here's just two verses we can look at. So Isaiah 46, I am God, says God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Basically, what God is saying there through Isaiah is, everything I've promised, all of my plans will happen. Why? Because I am God. And what does that mean? Well, he's the sovereign God. He's the creator. He has authority. He existed and has never not existed. He is infinite. He's infinite in power and ability. He's infinite in time, from eternity to eternity. He's infinite in knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. There is nothing he does not know or understand. And he is infinitely perfect in his righteousness, which means he can only do good. Only good. Remember, Jesus told the rich young ruler that came to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except for God. God is absolutely perfect and good. And Job observed, because he is God Almighty, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. And that is because God is God. So we can be confident he has the ability to do what he promises. But maybe there's a question. Will he do it? Will he do the things he promises? And this verse from Numbers. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? And basically, what God is, or what God is telling us there, is that he says what he means and he does what he says. He won't lie. He's not like lots of people who will say, yes, I will do it, with absolutely no intention of doing it, because it's the easiest thing to do when they're in front of you. He doesn't lie. If he says he does, he's going to do something, he means it. And he won't change his mind. I mean, why do people change their mind? When we commit to a course of action, the usual kind of reason is circumstances change and we can no longer do it. Or maybe we just don't feel like doing it anymore. But God has perfect knowledge, perfect wisdom. When he sorts his plans and works out what they are, he knows everything. There is nothing that's going to come down the track and push God off course. So he will never change his mind. He will do what he's planned and purposed to do. And therefore, we can have this confidence. Not only do we have this confidence in coming into God's presence, we have this confidence that he can fulfill his promises because he's God Almighty and because he is faithful. He is not a liar and doesn't have the vagaries of changing his mind. So we can trust him because he can do it, and we can trust him because he does what he says he will do. But then we're confronted with some prayers not being answered, aren't we? We can come to the Lord, we can have been as close to the Lord as we possibly can be. We've sought to understand what his will ought to be, and we come to him with something that looks, as far as we can tell, like his will. And we don't see an answer to prayer. So I've got five reasons for that to look at. The first one, perhaps the most significant here, is in James. James 1, verses 5 to 8. And this, if you like, we can look at as a case study where the request is for wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. That's the promise. And then the condition. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The key is faith, and the key is not doubting. And he gives us this picture, a visual aid of a wave or waves on the sea. Now, we went on holiday to Cornwall, and we had this really lovely apartment on the top of a hill that was, I don't know, about 150 yards. Oh, sorry, metric, 150 meters, actually from the sea. And we got these big picture windows, and we could kind of sit there and look out onto the bay. This was in a place called Seaton Beach, which is about 5 miles from Loo in Cornwall. And it was interesting watching the waves, because sometimes, because of the direction of the wind, the waves came straight on to the beach. There were other days, because the wind was in the east, you could see the waves going across the bay. And then there were some days that were perfectly calm and there were virtually no waves at all. They were determined by the wind. And then we've all seen on the news programs, haven't we, the winter storms with the 70, 80 mile an hour gales. And we've seen what happens to the sea then, these big, huge waves breaking on the shore, with foam going everywhere, and so violent sometimes foolish people end up getting swept into the sea. Waves get blown around by the wind. They're never one thing nor the other consistently. One day it's this way, one day it's that way. And that's what James is talking about here, that when we doubt, it's like we ask God, we come to God saying, oh yes, I believe you will do it. And then 5 minutes later, we wonder, well, really, really? I'm not sure I believe him. And then maybe 5 minutes later, we're saying, yes, yes, I will believe in God. I will believe in God. But what James is telling us here is if we fall into that double-mindedness, that lack of faith, then don't expect God to answer your prayer. Now, when we ask God, that faith we have means that we expect him to fulfill his promise to act. And the reasons we've already seen, one is our request is aligned with his will. His outright promise is, if you ask in accordance with my will, I will answer your prayer. We trust him because he's the sovereign God and he's able to do it. There is no question. He made the universe. He made this world. He made us. He can do what he wills. He has that power and authority, the right to do it. And we can trust his character because he won't lie. He won't change his mind. When he promises something, he fulfills his promise. And what we are simply to do is take him at his word. When it says have faith, that's all James is saying. Take God at his word. And we're quite practiced at that. Not necessarily taking God at his word, because for some reason we could perhaps find that difficult, but we often take the word of people and we expect them to do what they say they will do. All we have to do is rest in God's promise to be God and to do the things he has asked. So what are then the grounds for our faith? First of all, it isn't looking to ourselves or to others. Because when we do that, we actually fall into positive thinking. I will believe God, and I will wind myself up to believe God. I am absolutely certain I will not doubt him. And we get trapped in our own thought processes of positive thinking. And that goes wrong, because it isn't faith in God, it's faith in our faith. But also, what can happen with positive thinking is people who engage in that as a substitute for faith in God begin to demand that everybody around them has that same faith, that they must believe the thing that I believe. And then when it doesn't happen, it's not because they weren't asking for something in God's will. It's not because they were not resting in God with faith. It's because one of you didn't have faith. And I've seen that more than once, that positive thinking working out. And that is not something that we're being instructed to engage in here. What we're being instructed to engage in is looking to Jesus and looking to the Father, who is God Almighty, looking to the fact that we can be confident of our access to the Father through Jesus, and that's a biblical promise. We can be confident in God's character, that too is a biblical promise. We can be confident in his all-knowing wisdom, and that too is a biblical promise. He has all-knowing wisdom. We can be confident in his power because he is God, and we can be confident in his sovereignty, which means that he has the authority and the ability to do what he says he will do. And therefore, in all of that, we can have a simple confidence in his promises. His promises are so important. They help us to ground ourselves in God and to focus on God, because he will do what he says he would do. And so, our faith, we need to remind ourselves of God's character and his nature and all of those things, and simply rest in him to do what he says he could do. And here are some other reasons as to why prayers aren't answered. Well, first of all, maybe it's not really God's plan. Because what we read, what Paul tells us, is the foolishness of God is wiser than man. That means that we don't know, we don't know everything. God knows absolutely everything there is to know and has perfect wisdom. We're limited and constrained. Within our perspective, what we ask for may appear to be absolutely God's will, but we're not taking into account the rest of it. Often people talk about making decisions or the unintended consequences of making decisions, because we make a decision and we don't know everything, and something we never anticipated goes awry. God knows all those possibilities and he's got this perfect plan. It will never go awry. So it might just be that whilst we have faith that we are asking in his will, that we actually aren't. because he sees something greater. And the next three ways are probably ways that God's extra perspective may lead to a different outcome than we anticipate. The next one is it's not yet the right time, because God works out all things according to the counsel of his will. He has his plan, and plans working out in the universe have times. And there are conditions that need to be met. So if you remember, in Romans 5, one of the things Paul says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So why did Christ die 2,000 years ago and not 2,500 years ago or 1,500 years ago? It's because 2,000 years ago, it was the right time in God's economy, in his plan and purpose. And so we may be asking for exactly the right thing, but God will be saying, no, not now, it will come. It will come. And then there are another couple. God answers in ways we don't expect. So for instance, there's a little case study there. We're reading Psalm 73, but for me, it is good to be near God. So we say, God, help me to be near to you. What's our expectation? Maybe a nice, cozy time with God in the throne room. But God says, per Psalm 34, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. So we might be expecting God to answer in one way and our world falls apart. Because in that falling apart, we are brokenhearted. And God's promise is to be near the brokenhearted. And so he is answering his prayer, but he's doing differently than we expect. And what we need to do is to be able to draw close to God in those sorts of circumstances and ask, Lord, actually, what's going on? Will you please show me? And one of the answers to that, James has in the verses before those verses about wisdom and doubt, in James 1, verses 2 to 4, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So God puts us in trials in order to grow us and mature us, because we have to throw ourselves upon him and so be drawn closer to him and to learn to rest in his faith and his promises while he takes us through. And each time he does that, he grows us. He grows us some more and some more and some more. And so we become more and more like the Lord Jesus. And then the last one is not the best way. God will only give good things. And an example, an illustration of this, an analogy, is for a child goes to mum or dad and says, please, can I have a jam sandwich? I'm hungry. I really fancy a jam sandwich. Can I have a jam sandwich, please? And the parent goes to the bread and discovers it's moldy. Are they going to give them a jam sandwich? No. So they'll find something else, a piece of cake or whatever it is. It's not what the child wanted. It met the need of hunger, but it wasn't, because the jam sandwich was not the best thing for the child. It would have been a harmful thing for the child. We give them something else that satisfies their particular need. So sometimes God works differently because it's not the best thing for us. Bearing in mind, he sees the whole picture and the unintended consequences. And there's all sorts of examples of this. If you go through the scripture, you can see all this at work. So how can we gain that confident liberty in prayer? Because we have to negotiate the fact that sometimes we don't appear to see God's answer to prayer. We're saying, God, you promised to answer this prayer, you promised to give it, and we're not seeing it. So how do we find that confident liberty in prayer? Well, I've got four things here. First of all, we need to abide in Christ, which we looked at the other day. Because if we abide in him and his word, our perspectives, our thoughts, our desires, our needs will change, and they will be in line with God. And that's something we need to allow the Holy Spirit to do in us. And we need to cooperate with that as we look into God's word. And we need to allow our minds, our thinking, and therefore our characters to be transformed by the Holy Spirit as he teaches us from God's word. And as he changes our thinking, we will start to want things that are like, or things that are in line with God. We'll start to want to please him. We'll want to be obedient. And being obedient stops being a pain and a difficulty and, oh, God's getting in the way, because we want to be there. And then we need to ask God for wisdom. God has all wisdom. He has all wisdom, and he is the source of wisdom, we read in Daniel chapter 2. And he gives it to everyone that has wisdom. I think what it says is he gives wisdom to the wise and understanding to those with knowledge. I forget exactly how it goes, but it sounds like we already have wisdom, therefore he gives us more. But it means the other way around. If we have wisdom, it's because God has given it to us. If we have understanding, it's because God has given it to us. And so we need to seek him for that. And then we need to trust in God. We need to rest in God, expecting him to do what he says he will do. To simply trust the words that we read, that he is God, that he will not lie, that he will not change his mind, and he has the power and the ability to do the things he promises. It's as simple as you guys sitting on those chairs. You never question the chair when you sit down, do you? I remember once somebody who should have questioned the chair. I was at work, and it was our general manager. And he came into our office, and we had some of these tube steel chairs, you know, the sort of kind of almost S-shape, you know, bent chairs. And this guy was well overweight, and he came and sat in this chair, and on the bend just under the, you know, under the seat, it started to fold. And it just fell back, and he gracefully declined to the floor, which was rather embarrassing for the general manager when he just come and sat in our little bit of office to speak to us about something. And of course, we're sitting there trying not to laugh. You never questioned the chair. You just came and sat on it. And in part, that's experience, because you know that things that look like that look sound and solid, and you'd sit on them. And you rest in that chair. You're all resting in that chair now. And our resting in God is like sitting in those chairs. He says, it's as simple as he says what he will do. And if things aren't going the way we think they are or they should, then we need simply to ask him, Lord, what's going on? Change our perspective. Help us understand. Help us know how to pray into this situation. And then this is all really underwritten by an amazing promise. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He's already done the big job. He's already dealt with sin. He's already dealt with death. He's already opened the door to eternal life for us. How will he not do these trivial things that we ask of him? He will. He will. If he gave us his son to the cross, that ultimate sacrifice to buy us back from our slavery to sin and overwhelm our rebelliousness by substituting our justly deserved punishment with the death of his son, so that he could reconcile us to himself, why would he not keep all his other promises in Christ Jesus? It's the ultimate guarantee, because fulfilling those promises brings glory to Jesus and to the Father. And therefore, we can be confident that he will fulfill his promise, all his promises. And in that confidence, we can have this boldness and freedom in the things we ask of him, a liberty before him, a liberty in our prayers. That liberty, like all the other promises, are fruits of the gospel in Christ Jesus. So let us pray in that liberty with him.